The Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.
The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Primetime Advertising Corporation and the law offices of Matthew Simone.
Reoccurring themes on The Bob Siegel Show can also be found in his Washington Times column, Forbidden Tablecloth.
It's time now for The Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but whenever you ask questions in church about portions of the Bible you find difficult to believe or far-fetched, you are told to simply accept things by faith. And usually they say it with a big smile on their face. Well, if that's your experience, if that experience has been frustrating, this program is for you. Welcome to our sanctuary, a sanctuary for skeptics and doubters. You are welcome to phone in your questions or email your questions, and we'll be getting to such biblical curiosities later on. First, some recent news. Texas Congressman John Carter, Republican, is one of several pushing for a bill in Congress that would award the 43 victims of the Fort Hood shooting by Major Nadel Hassan the Purple Heart, along with all benefits associated with such an honor. Carter said last May, when his pilgrimage first began, "All these things are already given to soldiers who are killed or injured in combat, and I think they should be extended to those soldiers who were killed or injured at Fort Hood. This bill will treat them as if they had been killed or wounded in a combat zone and will give them the benefits we give to combat casualties." Now, the Purple Heart is America's oldest military award, a combat citation given not only to officers but enlisted soldiers as well. However, here's the deal. To qualify, a person must be killed or wounded in combat. And that's what the big discussion is about. What constitutes combat? Evidently, getting killed is not enough to constitute combat these days. Granting a Purple Heart to Fort Hood victims was easier said than done from the Army's vantage point. Congressman Carter has been battling an ongoing obstacle because Nadel Hassan was being treated as a criminal rather than a terrorist. As a criminal, he's been facing 13 counts of first-degree murder and 30 of first-degree attempted murder. If the victims of Hassan's shooting spree were reclassified as combat fatalities, authorities feared this would allow Hassan to insist he was an enemy combatant. Well, that would have forbid the government from placing him on trial and entitle him to certain protections under the Geneva Convention for Prisoners of War. In an article written for Real Clear Politics on April 30th, 2010, Congressman Carter wrote, "Yet the Obama administration continues to deny the Fort Hood attack was terrorism, failed to grant the casualties the same status as that given casualties from the 2001 Pentagon attack, conspicuously omitted even mention of the words radical Islamic terrorism in the official DOD report on the shootings, and will not acknowledge the role of political correctness in stifling whistleblower warnings of the impending attack." Now, to be fair, Secretary of Homeland Security Janet Napolitano did call it a terrorist attack on February of 2010 by admitting that, quote unquote, violent Islamic terrorism was part and parcel of the Fort Hood killings. This was a stark improvement over earlier descriptions like man-made disasters, a term she claimed would move away from the politics of fear toward a policy of being prepared for all risks that can occur. Despite Napolitano's words, a more official recognition of the attack as an act of terror seems to be needed before Purple Hearts can be granted. If passed, Carter's bill would find teeth in a recent Senate report's conclusion that the November 5, 2009 shooting was the deadliest terrorist attack within the United States since 9/11. Undoubtedly, the Purple Hearts will eventually be granted, but debate on how to classify a deadly shooting should not surprise anyone who has lived in naive, politically correct America these past few decades. When news of the Fort Hood shooting first broke back in November 2009, we were told that his religion undoubtedly had nothing to do with the massacre. Sure, Nadel Malak Hassan was a Muslim, but that was no reason to jump to conclusions. Most likely, his religion was only a coincidence. Yeah, big coincidence. Next, we learned that he shouted Allah Akbar while doing the shootings. But at that time, we were gently reminded that this was a disturbed man dealing with post-traumatic stress disorder, a common condition to people who have been on the battlefield, even though as of yet, Hassan had not been on the battlefield. Didn't matter. As an army psychologist, he spoke to many who had been on the battlefield, and this affected him. It brings a tear to my eye just talking about it with you. Then we heard that Hassan had a history in his military career of openly calling for Muslims to refuse to fight for America because of unjust U.S. foreign policies. Well, many rushed in on schedule with parallel commentary that went something like this. Yes, but Hassan had been ridiculed by fellow soldiers for being a Muslim, and we must take this into consideration. Remember as well that most Muslims are very peaceful. Around that time, Geraldo Rivera of Fox News said, I don't know what motivates him. He could have had a toothache and gone off because of that. Next, we found that Hassan wrote blogs that glorified suicide bombers and gave a PowerPoint presentation in the Army where he said, "We love death more than you love life." He also said non-believers should be beheaded. Beheaded. Asked how such an individual could have remained in the Army after these open proclamations, General George W. Casey promised it was being looked into, but he also went on to say, "Our diversity, not only in our Army, but in our country, is a strength. And as horrific as this tragedy was, if our diversity becomes a casualty, I think that's worse." He said that on Meet the Press. Throughout the daily news reports constantly morphing into deeper revelation, we were admonished that even if Islam were found to be the motivating factor, we still cannot call this terrorism because Nadel Hassan was not connected to Al-Qaeda. Oh, well, that must have been a great comfort to the families of his victims. Our son's murderer wasn't involved with Al-Qaeda? What a relief. Finally, we discovered that Hassan had indeed corresponded with Al-Qaeda. In the face of this news, Chris Matthews of MSNBC offered the topper of them all, a Pulitzer Prize caliber comment. He said, "That's not a crime to call up Al-Qaeda, is it?" Now, admittedly, Matthews' comment sounds so outrageous. We should do him the service of playing it back in the proper context. So let's play it back and hear the man in context. That's only fair.
How do we know when somebody like Hassan's going to make his move? And do we know he's an Islamist till he's made his move? He makes a phone call, whatever. According to Reuters right now, he apparently tried to contact Al-Qaeda. Is that the point at which you say this guy's dangerous? That's not a crime to call up Al-Qaeda, is it?
All right, so we heard him in context. Did that help? Did the context help? Matthews is saying, why should our government take some kind of proactive step toward getting to the bottom of a guy who contacted a terrorist organization? Well said, Matthews. There was a time when we considered it an act of humility to appraise one's education and say, the more I learn, the more I realize how little I know. But with so much of our mainstream journalism hijacked by political correctness, it seems that the more they learn, the more they decide how little they know. Many of them do not seem to want to know that there's any real danger from Muslim extremists, perhaps because such truth takes them away from their real crusade against conservative extremists. Remember when abortion doctor George Tiller was gunned down? Christians and pro-life organizations came out in hordes and condemned the killing immediately. But I don't seem to recall too many people from our mainstream media asking us to not jump to conclusions and remember that most pro-life people are very peaceful. Of course, Nadel Malak Hassan's religious motivations are no longer being denied, although many in the media in the military, and in the government will still go out of their way to explain that it has nothing to do with authentic Islam. Meanwhile, we continue to argue about whether or not this was technically a terrorist attack. A crime? Certainly. A murder? Sure. But a terrorist attack? Well, maybe. But let's be careful here. All right, truth be told, the term terrorist is too general anyway, because we are not at war with all terrorists. But the term Al-Qaeda is too specific, because there are many Muslim terrorist organizations who have declared war on America beside Al-Qaeda. That is the legacy of this violent religion.
When Bob Siegel implies that Muslims don't really want peace, he isn't speaking about all Muslims, only some Muslims.
Thank you, Dan. We always appreciate the special assistance of Disclaimer Dan.
In fact, Bob heard just recently of a peaceful Muslim who was identified in Iceland. Anthropologists are working even now to confirm this man's existence, but Bob is confident that he, and at least three or four other peaceful Muslims, do dwell on our planet somewhere.
Thanks, Dan, but I think we need even more of a disclaimer. Obviously, that's an exaggeration. Naturally, there are more than three or four peaceful Muslims on the Earth.
Five or six, Bob?
Well, you're getting closer. Now, before you clutch your chest, yes, I agree, the term Muslim is also too general, because there are many peaceful Muslims and many loyal Muslim American citizens, but we must still avoid the politically correct drivel that these terrorists are only a handful of nutcases who have hijacked an otherwise peaceful religion. The jihad commands were not made up by terrorists out of thin air. Neither are terrorists the only Muslims who take them seriously, as anyone living in a Muslim country under Sharia law can testify. The jihad command is found in the Quran. Believer, rise up and make war against the infidel around you. Surah 9. True, many Muslims refuse to take passages like this literally, and that is something we can be grateful for. But nothing will be solved by pretending the command is not there. Much is made of the correct context when such verses are cited. Context is important. And the intention of the author is the most important aspect of context. What this verse meant to Muhammad is what this verse means, period. Although, granted, Muhammad would claim that God, not he, was the author. Muhammad not only expected the command to be taken literally, he himself conquered with the sword. Properly defining our enemies is important, not only for those who deserve purple hearts, but for a country that hopefully will not need to award too many future Purple Hearts. It's difficult to rally against an enemy who is not clearly pointed out. When we fought against the Germans in World War II, any thinking person realized that not all Germans were Nazis, but we were still at war with Germany. Calling the country Nazi Germany may have helped to distinguish it from a friendlier Germany of the past. With that in mind, the most honest term for our present war, fair to all parties, would be militant Islam, or perhaps fundamentalist Islam. But don't be surprised if new attacks against Americans are credited to people who were merely a band of brothers sincerely opposed to Western values. If that's too long, how about Western Challenged for short? Whatever the title, one thing is clear: militant Islam isn't the primary problem. Political correctness is. And who educates our children with political correctness more than our own? Smiley Miley.
Hey, kids. You all know what it's like to have a fire drill or an earthquake drill. And I know you've grown to love those little drills, especially when the bell goes off in the middle of a math test. Well, this year, boys and girls, we're going to try something special. A new kind of drill. It's called the Jihad Drill. Do you know what a jihad is? It's a holy war. I'll bet you didn't know a war could be holy. Holy wars used to be fought with swords, but that was in the olden days. Today they use bombs instead. Therefore, when the bell rings for a jihad drill, it means somebody has set off a bomb at your school, or at least delivered a bomb threat. Yes, jihad drills are important, but that doesn't mean we're against jihads. After all, jihad is a practice of the religion of Islam, and we must never object to a religious practice unless the practice includes a cross or a Christmas tree. Crosses and trees suppress people's rights, but the spread of jihad is merely the spreading of peace, because Islam is the religion of peace. How do we know it's a religion of peace? Because Muslims tell us it's a religion of peace, silly. Oh, sure, once in a while they kill in the name of their religion, but Christianity did the same thing 1,000 years ago. Besides, we wouldn't have jihads at all if your mommies and daddies weren't driving those gas-guzzling SUVs. The nice Muslims are merely trying to teach the oil-sucking Americans a lesson. So if one of your little playmates gets blown up with a bomb, don't blame religion, because that's not nice. And don't blame people, because that's not nice. Just blame your SUVs. SUVs aren't alive, and you can't hurt their feelings, and they aren't as important as people. But SUVs run on oil, and too much oil drilling is bad for the environment. It kills trees, and trees are as important as people. It's wrong to drill for oil in America, but it's okay to drill for oil in Muslim countries. See the difference? But it's wrong to buy too much oil from Muslim countries, because all that money makes the nice Muslims want to go on a jihad. And that's why we have jihad drills. So let's review. We have fire drills, earthquake drills, and jihad drills. The next time somebody insults Muslims and tells you they haven't added any traditions to our culture, you can just remind them about the jihad drill. That's all for this week, kids.
Of course, Smiley Miley is only satire, but the real lectures to our real children are so close to this. The day will come when such satire becomes dated. What is happening to our children? Where is the innocence that was once theirs?
Where are you going, my little one? Where are you going, my baby, my own? Turn around and you're two. Turn around and you're four. Turn around and you're a young girl going out of the door. And petticoats, where have you gone? Turn around and you're tiny. Turn around and you're grown. Turn around and you're a young wife with babes of your own. Turn around. With babes of your own. Where are you going, my little one, little one? Where are you going, my baby? Turn around and you're two. Turn around and you're four. Turn around and you're a young girl going out of my door.
As if you haven't figured it out by now, Bob is mildly opinionated about the ultimate issues of life. But Bob also respects the opinions of others. To offer your own viewpoint or to challenge Bob with a thought-provoking question, give us a call at 1-888-344-1170. 1-888-344-1170. You can also reach Bob through Facebook, Twitter, or questions@bobsiegel.net.
Welcome back to the Bob Siegel Show. Is the Bible the Word of God? How do we know that the Bible is really the Word of God? I'm going to respond to this both historically and philosophically, but let's begin this philosophically. Now, there's other arguments of mine, and you would have to have just heard other Bob Siegel shows, or you can get a copy of my book, which you can find off my website, or even if you don't want to pay for the book, just find some articles on my website that would tell you philosophically how we can know that God exists and philosophically how we would know that God is a loving God. That's a given for today. For today, we're going to assume that we've already established that because in other shows we did establish it. If you missed those shows, as I said, go to my website, bobsiegel.net, and you can find things. Today, let's just use that as a given, though. Once we know that God is a loving God, we know an awful lot about which religion is true and which religion is false. Now, why do I say this? Because there are certain things a loving God would do, and there are certain things a loving God would not do. For example, a loving God would communicate with us. Now, why do I say that? You know, it's interesting because you have many people today, they've done surveys, and some 80% of Americans do believe in some kind of God. But if you talk to most of these Americans and ask them if they believed that God actually speaks the way he did in the Bible, they'd say, well, that would be kind of bizarre. That would be the kind of thing where if somebody claimed that we should lock them up in a loony bin, and yet they claim to believe in Jesus, they claim to believe in Moses, they claim to believe in Abraham, people who were their deeds being written about? Why were the words spoken to them by God recorded? Because somebody believed that God really spoke. So I think it's kind of an interesting mixture here when people claim they believe in God, but they have some trouble with the idea of God communicating. Here's a very simple way to look at it. You and I can communicate. We're made in the image of God. Are we capable of doing things that God cannot do? Can you and I do things that God would not actually be able to do? We'll talk more about this when we return. You're listening to the Bob Siegel Show. This is Bob Siegel. They say a man's home is his castle, so when it comes to the wiring of your house, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. Instead, do what I did. Call W&S Electric Incorporated. W&S specializes in both contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, W&S takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I know the owner, Wayne Klingenhofer, personally, and I can testify firsthand to his integrity. Call 619-447-8785. That's 447-8785 for W&S Electric Incorporated. License number 480-539, W&S Electric. How do we know the Bible is the Word of God? Well, because there are certain things a loving God would do and there are certain things a loving God would not do. A loving God would communicate. If that sounds bizarre, I point out that you and I are capable of communicating. Can we do something
God can't do? I don't think so. So if there's a God, he can communicate. If he's a loving God, he would communicate. Why? Because human beings don't know why they're here. What have philosophers and artists written about since the beginning of time? What have scientists searched for since the beginning of time? The meaning of life, the purpose of life. Some of you live happy lives. Some of you live unhappy lives. The unhappier people are the ones who ask this question the most. That's understandable. But the happy people ought to be asking it too, because it's a fair question. Why are we here? What is our purpose in the universe? Why am I specifically here as an individual? Why is human nature here as a species in this world? So we have a loving God who knows exactly why he created us for a purpose. And he says, I know why I created you, but I'm not going to tell you. I'm just going to sit up here and mess with your heads and leave you to your own devices. That would not be the action of a loving God. That would be the action of a cruel and vindictive God. So if God loves us, and if God created us for a purpose, then he would communicate and tell us what this purpose is. Well, what would be the nature of the communication? Well, first of all, it would be unlimited. A lot of times I talk to atheists and they go, well, if God wants to talk to me, let him show up on my TV set and let it be at exactly 3 a.m. or let a yellow Volkswagen drive by my house at 5 p.m. No, you're not calling the shots. I remember one time I was debating Phil Paulson, the late Phil Paulson, and he made the comment that if God really existed today, he should communicate over the internet. I said, Phil, if you were reading something over the internet and the person claimed to be God, and there probably are a lot of things like that over the internet, would you have believed that? Would that have been persuasive? The point is, we don't call the shots. If God's going to communicate, he communicates any way he wants to. It could be with an audible voice. It could be through a dream. It could be through a vision. There's all kinds of things he should do, and it's not becoming upon us to limit God. So it's unlimited, and we should be open to any way he chooses to communicate. However, this communication would also be ancient. If God is communicating now, he's always been communicating. He's been communicating since the beginning of time. Now, why would I say that? Because if God has not been communicating since the beginning of measured history, then he's showing partiality to the poor people who lived centuries ago. He's showing favoritism. If he only decided to communicate at the beginning of the 21st century or the end of the 20th century, that would simply be unfair to the millions and millions and millions and billions who've lived before. So we assume that God has always been communicating. Well, if that's the case, if he's always been communicating, how could that go unnoticed? The God of the universe has made himself known to people. That couldn't just happen casually. There would have to be a historical record. We should expect documentation generation after generation after generation. Also, his communication would be consistent. Now, this is the hardest one to convince people of, and it's interesting to me. Because people expect consistency everywhere else. These days with YouTube, you know, politicians can't get away with changing their minds anymore. Somebody makes a promise or contradicts a promise or takes one position and later on changes their position just so they can get reelected. What happens? It's all over YouTube the next day. And we go, that guy's being inconsistent. That guy's a hypocrite. If something in science contradicts, if historical claims contradict, we throw it out as well we should. And interestingly enough, people do love to jump all over the Bible when they think that there's a verse or two of the Bible that contradict. But the truth is, when the Bible contradicts other religions, they don't have a problem with that. They go, oh, the Buddhists and the Hindus and the Jews and the Christians, they're saying different things and they're all claiming it comes from the same God. Well, how can they be saying different things and contradictory things if it's all coming from the same God? They go, well, that doesn't matter. Well, it should matter. Gentlemen that are listening, can you imagine calling your wife on the phone and saying, sweetheart, I'm coming home for dinner, and yet I'm not coming home for dinner? That would be viewed as the nonsensical statement that it actually is. So if God has been revealing himself, it would be consistent. It would be non-contradictory. Now, when I say that it would be consistent, that doesn't mean that everybody has to hear identical information. Let's say we have two different people, Ron and Susan. Ron gets a vision one night, and God speaks to him and says, Ron, I love private worship. And then he speaks to Susan, and God says to Susan, I love corporate worship. The next day, Ron and Susan compare notes. Ron says, God told me, and he says he likes private worship. Susan says, well, he told me he likes corporate worship. Okay, they got different information from God, but that's not a contradiction. At least it's not necessarily a contradiction, because God could love private and corporate worship. But supposing God spoke to Ron and said, I love corporate worship and I hate private worship. And then he said to Susan, I love corporate worship. Well, how did I just say this? Okay, if he says to one of them that he loves private worship and he says to the other one that he hates private worship, he's contradicting himself. I'm getting tongue-tied just talking about the contradiction here. Ron and Susan have got to get the same opinion from God about worship. What else would God reveal? Well, one is going to be a promise of deliverance from our selfish natures. We have this conscience which tells us we shouldn't be selfish. Human beings are a very selfish species. That's why we've had war, crime, bloodshed from the beginning of human history. The fact that we have a conscience inside of ourselves condemning it is a greater argument than ever that it's a God who's actually speaking to us, that it's something from outside of ourselves that's condemning these actions, and yet we continue to live selfishly. And even if we try to overcome our selfishness, we have a nature. We have a nature that we wouldn't want anybody else to see. Inside of us are all kinds of ugly, selfish thoughts. And even if we could cover them up, we can't cover them up from ourselves. So if there's something in our nature that's condemning our selfishness, but we also know that selfishness is part of our nature and there's nothing we can do about it, what would we expect a loving God to communicate? He would communicate some kind of deliverance from this selfishness, some way in which we would be selfish no more, some way in which we would be forgiven because there was really nothing we could do about our nature. Also, a loving God would communicate a hope for eternal life. Why do I say that? Because life is a gift. For somebody to be enjoying their life and then know that one day their life's going to be unplugged and they're going to die and they're never again going to have another conscious thought for all of eternity. Life will go on eternally, but you'll never again be a part of it. Wouldn't God have been less cruel to just not create us at all than to pull the plug? And so if God is revealing himself, he's going to reveal some kind of hope for eternal life. Now, what kind of eternal life? Well, it breaks down into two broad categories, probably hundreds and hundreds of subcategories, but two broad ones. Either we continue in the next life as the same person, or we continue in the next life as a regurgitated, recycled soul, and we're actually a different person. Maybe you were a male and you become a female. Maybe you're a male, you become a different kind of male. Maybe, as the Hindus say with their caste system, you start out as an insect or something and work your way up to a human being, or go back to an insect if you had bad karma. This is what we commonly call reincarnation. I submit that reincarnation is a belief that offers zero hope. Believing in reincarnation is no different from a practical point of view of just believing that life doesn't go on at all. And I'll tell you why I've come to that conclusion when we return to the Bob Siegel Show.
If you enjoy listening to The Bob Siegel Show, check out Bob's daily blog on townhall.com. Bob is also a regular contributor for San Diego Rostra and San Diego Newsroom. And don't forget his website, www.bobsiegel.net. Here, you download past radio shows, read Bob's many articles about Christianity, and get information about Bob's books. That's www.bobsiegel.net. BobSiegel.net.
Welcome back to the Bob Siegel Show. I mentioned that a loving God would communicate. Why? Well, we're capable of communicating. We can't do something God wouldn't do. So if God can communicate, he will, because not communicating leaves us lost. It would mean that God knows why he created us. He knows what our purpose is, but he's not going to tell us. I mentioned that the communication is unlimited. He communicates the way he decides, not the way we decide. I mentioned that if he's communicating today, it would show partiality to the people who lived in previous centuries, previous millennia gone by, to not communicate with them. So the communication would be ancient. If it's ancient, there should be some historical record of it. The communication must be consistent. If he speaks to one person and says, I love private worship, and then speaks to another person and says, I hate private worship, they could not both have been connected to God. Maybe neither one of them was, but they can't both be. Aristotle, the philosopher, said similar things. He called this the law of non-contradiction. He said, if you have two truth claims and they contradict themselves, they cannot both be true. Now, people apply that to everything but religion. Somehow they don't mind if religions contradict. And then it would promise some kind of deliverance from our selfishness. We have a conscience that condemns our selfish nature, but our selfish nature is just that, a nature. There's nothing we can do about it. So there would need to be some communication from God about how he got into this predicament and his way of helping us escape from it. And there would be a hope for an eternal life. Now, why not reincarnation? Well, here's why reincarnation doesn't work from a practical point of view. It gives zero hope. Let's say that before I existed, there were 1,000 other people. My soul had been recycled 1,000 times before this one. I have no memory of them. I know Shirley MacLaine claimed that she had a memory, but very few people claim that they can remember anything like that. I have no memory. As far as I'm concerned, that might just as well have been 1,000 different lives. If I were to die today and know that tomorrow a brand new baby was going to be born with my soul, but that baby was going to grow up without any knowledge of having been Bob Siegel, isn't that exactly the same as me dying and another baby being born? Now some go, oh, well, Bob, remembering's not what's important. What's important is that each time we reincarnate, we're getting better. See, we're morally evolving. Oh, well, that's great. That's fine. That's fantastic. So human beings as a species are morally evolving. Where's the evidence of that? Human nature is as barbaric as ever. Our technology has evolved. Our technology is very advanced. Our nature is barbaric as ever. There's zero evidence that we're morally evolving. And finally, a loving God would speak of judgment and accountability. People always say, how can a loving God send people to hell? Folks, God would not be a loving God if he didn't send people to hell. We are made in the image of God. Can you just imagine some judge who lets a murderer or a rapist go free? And they're going to go ahead and continue to live their life without any accountability for what they did. We would call that an irresponsible judge. We would call that an unloving judge. People always say, I don't believe in a God that would send people to hell. I say, well, do you believe in a God who would send people to heaven? Oh, sure. Well, who's going to be in heaven? Oh, everybody, everybody. So Idi Amin's going to be in heaven. Adolf Hitler's going to be in heaven. Saddam Hussein's going to be in heaven. The guy that holds up a 7-Eleven, he's in heaven. Hey, that rhyme, 7-Eleven, he's in heaven. Just a little rhyme that I throw in extra free of charge, just one of the perks of listening to the Bob Siegel Show. And I do it for you because I'm your humble host. Now, I mean, if those people are all going to be in heaven, it's not going to be much of a heaven. There's got to be a point where it's separated out. So let's add this up. A loving God would communicate in unlimited ways, variety of ways, but he's been doing it since the beginning of time. He's been doing it consistently, and it reveals a deliverance from our selfishness, hope for eternal life, judgment and accountability. And as I said, if he's been doing it from the beginning of time, we should expect documentation generation after generation after generation. Well, that's just exactly, folks, what we have in the Bible. The biggest mistake people make about the Bible is they think of it as one book. It is 66 different documents written over a period of some 2,000 years, mostly by men who did not know each other, yet they all talked about the same God, same personality, same standards, same morals, same plan of salvation. That is one of the first arguments that the Bible is the Word of God. It's unity. A second argument that the Bible is the Word of God is its prophecy. In the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, we're told that a man known as the Messiah would die for the sins of Israel and rise from the dead and then rule as king.
Now, when was Isaiah written? You'd think it was written 33 AD, right after Jesus went to the cross, wouldn't you? Isaiah 53 was written some 700 years before Jesus lived. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Oh, Bob, don't you know that the church just went back and rewrote those Old Testament prophecies after they happened to make them fit? Oh, really? How did they do that? The Old Testament was not transmitted originally through the church. It was transmitted originally through the Jews. Now, I was raised as a Jew, so let me tell you something about Jews. They do not believe in Jesus. I mean, some of us do after we convert, but Judaism as a religion, the Jewish people as a people generally, they reject that Jesus is the Messiah. And yet, where did Isaiah 53 come from? The Jews, maybe they're not paying attention to some of their old prophecies. Their ancient rabbis did. You can read ancient rabbinical commentaries, such as the Zohar, such as the Midrash, and they'll interpret Isaiah 53 as referring to the Messiah. Daniel 9 gave a calendar of when the Messiah was going to come. Daniel was a captive in the land of Persia, and he made several predictions. He predicted that the people would be released, which was something that didn't happen in those days. You didn't have a king. I think I'll just let all my slaves go. I'm in a good mood today. I'm going to just let the Jews go back and return to their homeland. But Daniel predicted that that would happen. He also predicted that the temple would be rebuilt because Solomon's temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians. And then he predicted that a man known as the Messiah would come. And then he predicted that a man known as the Messiah would die. Well, if you take, we actually know the dates, the date that King Artaxerxes allowed the Jews to leave the land of Babylon, which was living under Persian rule at the time. That was March the 1st, 444 BC. And if you count the exact amount of days that Daniel gave us to when the Messiah would come in relation to when the Jews would be allowed to leave, it comes out to March 25th, 33 AD, the day that we traditionally call Palm Sunday. Speaking of the Jews, there's a prophecy which you got to be careful repeating this, but in Leviticus chapter 26, they describe all these blessings the Jews are going to have if they obey God, and all these curses, all these horrible things that are going to happen to the Jews if they disobey God. When we look at the pogroms, when we look at the Holocausts, horrible things have happened to the Jews, and there's no excuse for that. That's because of the evil of people. God predicted ahead of time that it would happen, and he did not intervene, but the Jews have survived, which leads us to another interesting prophecy, Isaiah chapter 11. Did you know there have been three Israels? There was the Israel under David and Solomon, approximately 1,000 years before Christ. It existed even before David and Solomon, but that's when it was at its zenith, approximately 1,000 years before Christ. That Israel was destroyed by the Babylonians. The Jews were taken into captivity. 70 years later, they returned to their land, as Daniel predicted, and gave the date when it would happen. And then in 70 AD, Prince Titus and the Roman Legion destroyed the temple again. And later on, a couple of decades later, Emperor Hadrian finished the job. There was a remnant of Jews that remained in the land, but the Jews were scattered again. In 1948, Israel became a nation again. No other nation in history has ever been destroyed and reborn even once. With Israel, it happened twice. That would be pretty miraculous in its own right. But Isaiah 11 predicts that there will be three different Israels. Another argument for the prophecy, verifying that the Bible is true. More verification of the Bible when we return. To build your own website without a lot of cost and trouble? Hi, I'm Bob Siegel, here to tell you about Web Studio. Web Studio allows people to create their own websites simply and easily without knowing HTML. With Web Studio, you avoid the learning curve of front page and the expense of a web designer. Web Studio has 14 different galleries that contain graphics, sounds, and everything else you need. For more information about Web Studio, go to webstudio.com.
Welcome back to the Bob Siegel Show. The unity of the Bible and the prophecy of the Bible are arguments for it being of a source beyond history, but some people try to claim that it's invalid as history. And one of the claims is that what we have today, if you look at the ancient Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, are copies and we don't have the originals. If you're going to claim that the Bible is untrustworthy because we only have copies, you have just thrown out all ancient history. I mentioned that a couple of weeks ago, but let me say it again. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago in response to a letter I received from a skeptic. Everything in the ancient world comes to us from copies at a certain time, up until the time when a new writing material made out of animal skin called vellum was invented. Vellum was very durable. Prior to that, a lot of things were being written on papyri. The Bible certainly was. Papyri coming from a leaf off of the Nile, it just didn't last long. And you couldn't save it on your hard drive, and the printing press hadn't been invented. They had to copy things. Now, the oldest copy of the Old Testament, that's a complete copy of the entire Old Testament, is called the Ben Asher text, named for the Jewish family that preserved it. And the Ben Asher text dates 1010 AD. Now, can you see the problem that skeptics would have with that? The Old Testament is supposed to be the BC stuff. And our earliest copy of the Old Testament is 1010 AD. Well, now, if you study the Talmud, the ancient Jews claimed that their scribes were extremely careful, that they constantly go back and count words and double check. But for years, skeptics were saying, okay, yuck, yuck. So the Jews claim they were being careful. So what? Doesn't really matter. Well, all that changed in the year 1947, when a couple of Arab boys in the land that we today call the Holy Land were playing a game by throwing some rocks into a cave, and suddenly they heard a clay jar shatter. They went inside and found all kinds of rolled up manuscripts. They contacted the authorities and found that there were hundreds upon hundreds of manuscripts. These are commonly known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. I got to see them in Israel. Some of you here in San Diego may have seen them too, because a few years ago they had them, or at least many of them, on display at Balboa Park. The Dead Sea Scrolls had copies and portions of every single book in the Old Testament except Esther. We know that some people in those days had problems with the Book of Esther, because nowhere in the Book of Esther is the word God mentioned. They mentioned that Esther prayed, and it was presumed that they prayed to God, so it did make it into the canon. But there were some groups, and evidently the Qumran community, this Jewish cult that had fled up into the Judean wilderness, evidently they had a problem. So we can understand why they wouldn't have included the Book of Esther. But they had a portion of every other book in the Old Testament and the entire Book of Isaiah. Now here's the thing. When we compare the writings of the Dead Sea Scroll with the Ben Asher text, we see virtually no difference. Virtually no difference. And yet the Dead Sea Scrolls date 150 BC approximately. Some would approximate that to 120 BC. We have bridged over a 1,000 year gap, which shows us that the Jews were as careful as they claimed to be when they were transmitting the text. Now, are the Dead Sea Scrolls the originals? No, but if the Jews were careful over 1,000 years, it's not that much of a stretch to say that they could have been careful in the 1,000 years before that. Now, what about the New Testament? With the New Testament, it's much, much closer. The most complete manuscripts of the New Testament date between 300 to 200 years of the originals. And we have some papyri fragments going within 50 to 30 years of the originals. Let's compare that to other ancient authors who we accept all the time. From the time Aristotle, the philosopher, lived and wrote, to the earliest copy of an Aristotle manuscript, 1,400 years. From the time Sophocles, the Greek philosopher, lived and wrote, to the earliest copy of a Sophocles manuscript, 1,500 years. I mentioned a few weeks ago when I was challenged by that skeptic that I was a drama major in college. We studied Sophocles and other Greek playwrights. Never did one of my professors get up and tell us that Sophocles might not have really lived, and there's no evidence that Sophocles ever lived because, you know, there's this manuscript tradition where he comes through copies. Now, how historically reliable is the Bible? Even if one proved that it was the originals, does that necessarily prove that it's legitimate history? Well, I think some of that prophecy is compelling, but how does it compare with other things we know about the history in the ancient world, particularly when there's this description of a man named Jesus doing miracles and a man named Jesus rising from the dead? I submit to you that if the same amount of eyewitnesses and historians who claimed that Jesus did miracles claimed that a man named Jesus merely gave a speech or merely started a revolution, nobody would doubt it.
Nobody would doubt it. But because we have this immediate bias about miracles, we tend to dismiss accounts like this. But is that really an open mind? When the Bible talks about miracles, they don't mean that God is Mandrake the magician. They don't mean that God is waving a magic wand. Human beings probably know less than 1% of all the obtainable knowledge of the universe. So how does God do his miracles with the 99.9% of the knowledge that we don't have? An open mind, then, should consider the possibility of miracles. The only question that's legitimate in the field of history is whether a certain amount of witnesses claim that these things actually happen. Now, some of the men who wrote the Bible, or one of the men who wrote the Bible, was actually a reputed historian of his day. His name is Luke. There was a very famous British archaeologist called Sir William Ramsay, was big around the turn of the 20th century. He set out on an archaeological expedition to disprove Luke. In dig after dig after dig, he came to the conclusion that Luke was not only accurate, but should be placed with the greatest of ancient historians, and that he was even more accurate than some of them. Here's what Luke writes at the beginning of his gospel. And notice how it doesn't sound like this quasi-mystical book to be taken by faith. It sounds like a historian. Luke was sponsored by a Roman dignitary named Theophilus, who wanted him to go and investigate because something very unusual had happened in Judea. People had been hearing about this Jesus dude, so Luke was sent to investigate. He starts his work by saying, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." Now, John was not an historian, but he was an eyewitness. Eyewitness accounts are very important for history also. 1 John 1:1-4, he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete." Now, at this point, people go, Bob, the writers of the Bible, they don't count. If Jesus was really such a great guy, there should be people who didn't know Jesus who also wrote about him. Well, many of them did, and I'll get to that in a moment. But let's not quickly dismiss his disciples. For one thing, Luke was not a disciple anyway. His words got included in the Bible, but he wasn't a disciple. But are we going to throw out the disciples? Winston Churchill, former Prime Minister of England, Prime Minister during World War II, has written a multi-volume set called The Second World War. People say, well, the disciples of Jesus were biased because they liked him. Well, in a moment, I'm going to show you something that was written by people that had a bias against Jesus. But yeah, we all have our biases. Do any of you believe that Winston Churchill, the Prime Minister of England, had an unbiased view of World War II? Who was right, Germany or England? Probably not. Let me ask you a second question. What historian in his right mind would be uninterested in a book written by World War II, about World War II, by Winston Churchill, the Prime Minister of England? Folks, this is nuts. Just show me an eyewitness account of Jesus. But the men who knew him the most, his friends, the ones who followed with him, traveled with him for 3 years, ate with him, slept with him, listened to every word, they don't count. That is ludicrous. We would not issue such criteria if we were talking about anything else. Having said that, in the Talmud, which is a book of Jewish commentary, goes from about 70 to 200 AD, was originally transmitted orally and eventually became codified. In the Sanhedrin part of the Babylonian Talmud, they talk about Jesus, and they mention that Jesus was executed on the charge of blasphemy and on the charge of sorcery. Now, it's understandable why they executed him on the charge of blasphemy, because Jesus claimed to be God. For an ancient Jew to claim to be God has got to be the most blasphemous thing possible, unless he happened to be telling the truth, but they didn't believe he was telling the truth. But why did they also call Jesus a sorcerer? Because if you didn't like somebody, but you could not deny the fact that he did miracles, then you ascribed it to somebody else like Satan, and you called him a sorcerer. And then there was Josephus, an ancient historian who was not a Christian, but he says there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again at the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians so named from him are not extinct to this day. Those are the words of Flavius Josephus, a first century historian who was not a Christian but wrote something that could have been included in the New Testament. We'll see you next week.
Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.